Thank you. Thank you, Gary, and thank you for inviting me to this conference. I've been looking forward to it for a good while, and I've appreciated the hospitality you've shown me and getting to see some friends that I've known for years in the past. So thank you very much for allowing me to participate in this. I want to give you just a brief little summary of what I'm going to say. So if there are points at which you sort of doze out and you don't follow exactly what I'm doing, you'll know what it is I'm planning to do. And this may help you follow the narrative as I go through. I'm going to talk about Baptist life, the beginning of Baptist life, 400 years ago in 1609, basically in the person, in the spiritual pilgrimage of John Smith. Then I'm going to talk about how John Smith was influenced to come to his Baptist position. And that, at that point, I will introduce some of the elements of continental Anabaptism and several different issues that they dealt with that were influential upon Smith's thinking. And then I will move from that into tracing out these influences, particular influences the Anabaptists had upon Smith in the beginning of Baptist life, and how those continued to be influential through the development of some very pivotal understandings that Baptists have given to the world, specifically the church composed of regenerate believers only, baptized by immersion. And second, that this church, this idea of a regenerate church, necessitates separation of church and state and liberty of conscience. Those two issues. And all of this is built upon a hermeneutical insight that we commonly share as calling the New Covenant understanding. There is a New Covenant that is distinct from the Paedo-Baptist understanding of the relationship of covenants to biblical theology. So that's the key foundational insight. The two manifestations of that are believer's baptism and liberty of conscience. And then I'm going to trace historically how these ideas developed through John Smith all the way up to Isaac Backus. So that's in a nutshell. So this now, my paper, is just sort of the evidence for this. It's unloading the evidence for it. Well, once upon a time, 400 years ago, John Smith baptized himself. With this unusual and controversial event, the present-day Baptist denomination came into being with its massive implications for revolutionary political changes. For 23 years before 1609, John Smith had been intimately involved in the 10th, 17th century discussion of ecclesiology. At his entrance in Cambridge in 1586, a plan had been afoot for 3 years by the infant Puritan movement to reform the English church by means of the Book of Discipline. Archbishop Whitgift had been systematically repressing this movement since its inception in 1583. Elizabeth had been under a cloud and hesitant to confront it until after the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. Then, as W.T. Whitley wrote, she struck hard and shattered the Puritan hopes. While Smith enjoyed an auspicious university career from 1586 to 1598, he also witnessed the earliest frustrations of Puritanism, the rise of separatism, a challenge at the university to the prevailing Calvinism of the English Church, with the consequent production of the Lambeth Articles by Whitaker of Cambridge and endorsed by Archbishop Whitgift, and the conversion to separatism of his former tutor, Francis Johnson. The separatist church over which Johnson served as pastor emigrated to Amsterdam in 1593. Am I doing something to cause that?
They're still afterwards.
Okay. They're everywhere, aren't they? The Lambeth Articles provided a strongly Calvinistic interpretation of Article 17 of the 39 Articles. This was prompted when a student, William Barrett, that eventually converted to Roman Catholicism, criticized Calvin, Beza, Peter Martyr, and the Calvinistic exposition of the Apostles' Creed by William Perkins. Barrett was encouraged in this confrontation by the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, Peter Barrow. The articles written in 1595 at Lambeth Palace sought to give some theological pacification to the Puritan party in exchange for the moderation of their increasingly insistent ecclesiological demands. Barrow preached against the Lambeth articles in 1596 and as a result had to renounce his professorial chair. He retired to London, where he died in 1599. Barrett, for his anti-Calvinistic efforts, was called on to defend his criticism and was pressed to read a recantation. Smith would have found no reason to dissent from the prevailing Calvinism of Cambridge at that time. Meanwhile, Smith expanded his reputation for both piety and scholarly achievements, lecturing in philosophy and theology, preaching in chapel, and holding prayer meetings in his room. He left the university in 1598, but virtually nothing is known for sure of his movements until his election as a lecturer at London at Lincoln in 1600. From the vantage point of this influential and coveted position of lecturer to a corporation, this was a very important position for a Puritan because he didn't have to preach in the parish church, and therefore he did not officially come under the governance of the Archbishop of Canterbury. He didn't have to use the Book of Common Prayer. During the weekdays, he could simply lecture and preach and pray as he wanted to. And so Elizabeth was trying to get rid of these lectureships, but for a while they were very important for Puritans to have these kinds of positions available, and he was elected city preacher for life in Lincoln in 1600, and after 3 months, his lifetime position was taken away from him. His knowledge of a strong Roman Catholic contingent in London, combined with the Protestant fear of the bloody oppressiveness of Rome, influenced Smith to advocate government intervention in religious affairs and to support a policy of intolerance. Since the devil, in his subtlety, he takes advantage of man's natural inclination and leads man to follow false religion, so he reasoned, the magistrate should cause all men to worship the true God or else punish them with imprisonment, confiscation of goods, or death, as the quality of the cause requires. So was Smith's position at this time. Fight blood with blood, so the standard wisdom of the day taught. Smith also showed his spiritual disapproval of ignorant, incompetent, heretical, worldly, lazy, and fearful ministers. He would have a heyday nowadays. He affirmed the doctrines of election, Christ's substitutionary death for his elect, justification of them through forgiveness and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the certain perseverance of these to eternal glory. He held that the baptism of infants in the Anglican Church was a valid baptism, while at the same time he worked with the Puritan goal of establishing a more thoroughly reformed approach to parish life. Smith had to leave this plum of a position because his call for holiness and careful examination of personal life aggravated some of the key supporters of the corporation. They thought his preaching had become meddlesome. He described this ostensible offense to the assumed dignity of the bourgeois. Again, he said, some take the prick when they're not pricked at all in the minister's intention, although they are pricked in the Lord's disposition. For some time the minister intended in his ministry that which never pierces, and sometimes God causes that to pierce in his ministry that which the minister never intended. And you've experienced that, haven't you? Without doubt, either gross folly or an accusing conscience or mere malice or brutish ignorance bring men into these surmises. Howsoever it be God's word, it is a sharp two-edged sword, and the minister by God's providence, which to him perhaps is chance medley, shall sometimes wound him whom he never aimed at. Several factors of personal study and historical circumstance drove Smith to a separatist position by 1607. He gave a succinct outline of his understanding of the marks of a true church in a work entitled Principles and Inferences Concerning the Visible Church. And he, along with John Robinson and Thomas Helvis, took a covenant in which they pledged to walk in all the Lord's ways made known unto them, or to be made known unto them, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. And we can see in Smith's pilgrimage that he took very seriously this covenant to walk in all the Lord's ways to be made known unto them. Several notable features of this include his description of the true church, of his work, Principles and Inferences Concerning the Visible Church. His description of the true church, it says that it is composed of true matter, true form, and true properties. The true matter of a true visible church is saints, men separated from all known sin, practicing the whole will of God known unto them. The inward form of a church consists of the spirit, faith, and love, while the outward form is a twofold covenant between God and the faithful, and then between the faithful mutually. The true properties of a true church consist of communion in the holy things of God and exercising all the powers granted by Christ to the church. These powers include communion, the exercise of gifts, the election and proper functioning of officers, and excommunication. Smith still maintained, in spite of this perception, that true saints compose the matter of the church, that princes must erect them, that is, true churches, in their dominions, and command all their subjects to enter into them, being first prepared and fitted thereto. Anyone can see the tension that exists within that idea that the magistrate can force a man into a true church and yet requiring that they be prepared and fitted thereto. This separatist construction had tensions within it that could not long be maintained. That is, a procedure for creating a believer's church while still practicing infant baptism and magisterial power in its establishment. Smith expressed his earnest intent plainly and stated, "I will, every day, as my errors shall be discovered, confess them and renounce them." Accordingly, he discovered differences in three distinct areas between his kind of separatism and the separatism of Francis Johnson. His church had moved to Amsterdam with the intent of joining Francis Johnson's church. But when he got there, he discovered that there were differences that were significant enough for him not to be able to join with Johnson's church. Accordingly, he said, these differences illustrated for Smith how deeply the mystery of iniquity had sunk into the worship and offices of the church. He saw the more purely biblical church by reformation of three areas: an increasing purity in the corporate worship of the church as spiritual worship, in the offices of the church by rejecting a trifold presbytery for a uniform eldership, and the treasury sanctified by refusing contributions from non-members. After this publication in 1608, Smith intensified his study as to what constituted the real spirituality of a true visible church. Trueness included, notice what he says, the right practice of baptism on the basis of a true faith and true calling. In his lengthy answer to Richard Bernard, Parallel Censures and Observations, Smith wrote, "True calling, profession, and baptism. Inward calling, profession, and baptism are the infallible tokens of sanctification and saints." He goes on to clarify this further when he reiterates, "He that is baptized into that true faith after the true manner Christ has described, I must needs say that he is truly called, truly professed, truly professes, is truly baptized, and so he, by reason of his outward true calling, true profession of the true faith, and true baptism, is discerned and judged to be inwardly called, inwardly to have faith, and to be inwardly baptized, and that truly." Now, these statements seem so consonant with believers' baptism that some, including W.T. Whitley, have concluded that Smith had already initiated believers' baptism by the time that he wrote this work. This is not the case, however. When he asserted that a baptized person must baptize into the true faith of Christ a person capable of baptism, he is indicating the falsity of the Anglican faith, the Puritan faith, and thus the falsity of their baptisms and the purity of the separatist faith. "Christ and we of the separation have a third faith," he contended, "for we will subscribe neither to the bishop's faith nor to the Puritan's faith, but the faith of Christ indefinitely comprehended in the Holy Scriptures." These three groups represented three faiths, and thus three baptisms. The separatist baptism introduced the person, new believer or infant, into the pure faith of the separatist congregation, and therefore... It's very nice. I love that. That's a nice song. "And therefore into a true covenant, true repentance, demonstrated by the practice of discipline, true ministry and true worship." He still maintained that these things appertain to us and to our children. In addition, his understanding of the new covenant was not matured, so that he still defended the place of the magistrate as keeper of both the tables of the commandments, both to abolish idolatry and all false ways, also to forbid and punish all unrighteousness, as also to command and cause all men within these dominions to walk in the ways of God. Smith continued his identity with the separatist history in reminding Bernard Remember that our cause is the same in a manner with the Puritan cause, only they dare not practice as we do. Remember that the Lord hath had those that have spilt their blood in this testimony, and their blood and testimony hath stirred us up to this, our witness. The truth that he defended had been opposed by a number of Oxford doctors, and though it was opposed in the Queen's days, it still prevailed. He certainly had in mind the cause of separatism. The pressure, however, exerted by his increasingly spiritual understanding of the church drove him quickly to reject infant baptism and the entire hermeneutic that had supported it, and to adopt the baptism of believers only. Very soon after the publishing of Parallels, early in 1609, Smith disclaimed the legitimacy of his church, dissolved it, and reconstituted it on the basis of believers' baptism. Since none of the members of the church considered themselves truly baptized, Smith baptized himself, then baptized Thomas Helvis, and so the rest making their particular confessions. In this diminutive congregation, increasingly isolated from the larger movements of Protestantism, in the difficult pilgrimage of a single individual as he guided the spiritual life of a devoted and loyal congregation, we locate the beginning of the present-day Baptist movement. Smith then argued for this new-found way of constituting a true, spiritual, and faithful church in a book entitled The Character of the Beast. Smith argued two major points in this book and had three arguments in demonstration of each respective point. The major propositions were, one, that infants are not to be baptized, and two, that anti-Christians converted are to be admitted into the church, into the true church, by baptism. The three aspects of his argument under point one were, first, that neither precept nor example in the New Testament from Christ or the apostles supports infant baptism. Second, Christ commanded that his disciples were to be made by teaching and then baptism, but infants cannot be brought to Christ by teaching. And third, baptism of infants introduces the carnal seed into the covenant when the covenant does not belong to them. Under the second proposition concerning the baptism of converted anti-Christians, one must see first that anti-Christian was the nomenclature Smith used for members of churches that practiced infant baptism. His publication of the book conformed to his personal quest for the glory of God, for the manifesting of the truth to our own nation, and the destruction of the man of sin. All three supporting points for the second proposition emphasize that a true church depended on true baptism. False baptism, therefore, perpetuated a false church. One cannot leave a false and anti-Christian church without at the same time leaving its baptism. The baptism of infants, Smith contended, to have been a chief point of anti-Christianism and the very essence and constitution of the false church. Members of those churches that baptized infants were unbaptized and also members of visible antichrist. The separatists, no more than the Puritan, could effect a true church while maintaining the baptism of the false. Rather, he candidly asserted that the separation, the youngest and the fairest daughter of Rome, is a harlot. To come out of antichrist meant to reject its baptism and to receive true baptism. Churches reforming from anti-Christianism must be constituted in the same way as the primitive churches, that is, by baptism of believers, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Infant baptism means the continuation of the old covenant, which was manifest in the implementation of carnal, elemental principles as types of the truly spiritual that was to come. The introduction of carnal seed into the covenant has been surpassed by the spiritual principle of regeneration that replaces physical birth as the means of qualifying for the sign. If one baptizes infants, he may as well continue the Levitical priesthood and temple worship and cannot consistently separate himself from Anglicanism or the Church of Rome. Smith portrayed the argument that infant baptism is a necessary consequence of circumcision as mere hallucinations and sophisms, and the position to which he had arrived on believers' baptism as the most undoubted and most evident truth that ever was revealed to me. When Smith baptized himself, he was not unaware that the Anabaptist Mennonites practiced believers' baptism. He did not seek the institution from them because he still believed that they were heretics in several important doctrines. In his preface, he contradicted a position on several doctrines allegedly characteristic of Anabaptism. He affirmed the full inspiration and usefulness of the Old Testament, but maintained that its types and shadows had been fulfilled. Second, he affirmed the Puritan view of the Sabbath. Third, he acknowledged the divine ordination of magistrates for the well-being of nations, but now admitted that he was in a transition state concerning his viewpoint of their relation to the church. The Lord, we doubt not, Smith assured his readers, will direct us into the truth concerning that matter. He also rejected the Mennonite teaching of the celestial flesh of Christ, affirming instead that he is the Son of Mary, his mother, made of her substance, and that Christ is one person in two distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, and we detest the contrary errors. In addition, Smith still was firmly entrenched in his Calvinistic beliefs, believing in total depravity, the necessity of regeneration, election of mere mercy, and particular redemption. Each of these played a part in his rejection of infant baptism, as argued in The Character of the Beast. I concur with the judgment of Jason K. Lee that Smith rejected his Reformed views between the publishing of The Character of the Beast in 1609 and his submission of Corde Credimus to the Mennonites in 1610. This confession of faith, Corde Credimus, is 20 articles long. It demonstrates that in a short time, Smith concluded that the Mennonites were not a false church, that their distinctive theological ideas were either correct or harmless to traditional orthodoxy. It also shows that he had displaced a part of his ground for rejecting infant baptism to an aggressive non-reformed theological basis, particularly his radical shift on election, original sin, justification by faith, and general atonement. His subsequent attempt to dissolve the church and unite with the Mennonites was rejected by Thomas Helwys and a dozen other members of the church. This small group returned to England with a witness for church purity based on the baptism of regenerate persons only. Ironically, this late-term soteriological shift of Smith, not more than 2 years before his death, created enduring difficulties for the theological integrity of the group of Baptists that owed their origin to him, the General Baptists. Though Helwys did not go so far as Smith in rejecting Calvinism, the trajectory meant a recurring cycle of difficulties with Christology and Universalism. But let's look now at John Smith and his relationship to the Anabaptists. While the influence of Anabaptists subsequent to Smith's initiation of believers' baptism is indisputable, their influence in his adoption of believers' baptism has been a matter of some historical dispute. For my part, I believe the evidence points to that. In addition to the many elements of circumstantial evidence for some contact, clear documentation tends to this conclusion. Subsequent to the break of Helwys with Smith, Helwys wrote the Anabaptist leadership in Amsterdam with the hope that we might, through the grace of God, be instruments of good unto you herein, and the rather because you have been instruments of good in discovering divers of our errors, with thankful hearts to you. Since Helwys rejected several of the changes that Smith had made, among these divers errors were the doctrines of infant baptism and the most distinct doctrines of Calvinism. He adopted a strong view of regenerate church membership, liberty of conscience with its concomitant separation of church and state. Though done reticently and through a gradual process of careful selection, the impact of the Anabaptists on this first, eventually, Baptist church was quite substantial. The most obvious break with the past and embracing of this new view came with the practice of believers' baptism, which meant a rejection of the validity of infant baptism. The Swiss Anabaptist, Balthasar Hubmaier, had taught forcefully that no one can be so blind and crippled that he cannot see and grasp the fact that no one should be baptized with water before he confesses his faith and knowledge in God. No hearing, no believing, no Christianity, so Hubmaier believed. So baptism of infants makes no Christians, gives no new life. Hubmaier continued to argue, but is contrary to the institution of baptism by Christ. Menno Simons wrote many pages concerning baptism, both in presentation of a positive doctrine and in refutation of the various arguments for infant baptism. His Foundation of Christian Doctrine contains 22 pages on baptism, His short work, Christian Baptism, contains 57 pages. His reply to Gellius Faber has another 37 pages on baptism. He argues from Christ's command, apostolic example, and apostolic theology of baptism that baptism is for believers only and not for infants. The Waterland Confession of the Mennonites, written in 1580, summarized Menno's view by saying, "Holy baptism is an external, visible, and evangelical action in which, according to Christ's precept and the practice of the apostles, for a holy end, are baptized with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, those who hear, believe, and freely receive in a penitent heart the doctrine of the Holy Gospel. For such, Christ commanded to be baptized, and by no means infants." This led to Smith's short confession of 1610, in which he stated that the Church of Christ is a company of the faithful, baptized after confession of sin and faith, endowed with the power of Christ, and that baptism is the external sign of the remission of sins, of dying and being made alive, and therefore does not belong to infants. Smith also employed a distinction used by believers' church advocates concerning the baptizing of adults that had been ostensibly baptized as infants. Pilgrim Marbeck had written, "Where there is no faith, all is vain, and baptism is not baptism." Hubmaier earlier in 1525 had clearly delineated between a real anabaptism, that is a true rebaptizing, and that which is falsely called rebaptism. After an exposition of Acts 19, Hubmaier noted that the baptism of the disciples of John was a true rebaptism, for the baptism of John is and is called a baptism, and the baptism of Christ is also a baptism, hence is called a true rebaptism. That, however, which he had been accused of doing was not a rebaptism. The infant bath, he explained, which we up to now have held to be baptism, is not baptism, nor is worthy of the name baptism. Therefore, it is a groundless assertion to say that we rebaptize. Later in this argument, Hubmaier reiterated, "You err in applying the term rebaptism to the baptism that is practiced now, because the infant baptism is no baptism. And therefore, this present baptism is not a rebaptism, but a baptism." So Smith made the same point when he said that the baptism of infants received in the Church of England was never appointed by God, but is the device of Antichrist. True baptism can occur only after confession of sin and faith in Jesus, the Son of God. He rejected the charge of anabaptism because when a person shall manifest the new creature, and Christ, the male, is formed in them, and they confess with their mouth, and then be baptized into the Trinity, this is not anabaptistry, but the true primitive apostolic baptism. Involved in this shift also was the hermeneutical insight that had been nursed in Anabaptist thought largely through the influence of Pilgrim Marbeck, a South German Anabaptist. For Marbeck, the Anabaptist movement had developed an alternative to the covenantal views of Zwingli that justified infant baptism by simply carrying over the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision without altering it in light of the clear marks of the new covenant as set forth, among other places, in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. In 1532, at the early stage of his development, Marbeck had argued in a confession of faith presented to the Strasbourg reformers for what W.R. Estep called his nascent covenant theology, which revolved around a concept of the radical discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. Within this confession, Marbeck affirmed that carnal circumcision was given to those born of the flesh of Abraham, but that only children according to Abraham's faith are called the children of the Spirit, who have believed in God's promise, as Abraham did. It is these who, by the Spirit, have the law written in their hearts, and it is they who believe in Christ Jesus are made alive from all dead works of the law and circumcision, for Christ has made the supreme sacrifice on the cross and has fulfilled that which was promised to Abraham. Thus, one cannot justify infant baptism by comparing it with circumcision, but only those who believe and keep the covenant with God are commanded to be baptized as the testimony of a good conscience toward God. Smith's employment of this idea may be seen in a brief paragraph in which he described Abraham as the father of two seeds and how the analogy of circumcision should be applied. Abraham, the father of the carnal infants. Abraham, the father of the faithful. carnal Abraham and his carnal seed carnally circumcised. So, faithful Abraham and his faithful children spiritually circumcised. The carnal infants of the Old Testament carnally circumcised. The spiritual infants of the New Testament, that is, men regenerate, baptized. Smith's view of the believer's church had developed throughout his pilgrimage from Puritanism to separatism. This ideal, however, not only was a clumsy fit for infant baptism, but could not be made consistent with the prevailing union of church and state and the practice of the magistrates enforcing the worship of their subjects contrary to the spiritual condition and conviction of conscience. Menno Simons, under the constant harassment of magistrates at all levels, pled in virtually all of his writings for toleration and liberty of conscience. He pointed out not only the irrationality and the unbiblical nature of persecution, but warned of its dangers for those who are persecuting Christ in his true believers. Though he desired only the salvation of his hearers, he noted that, "For this I must pay dearly, with so much oppression, discomfort, trouble, labor, sleeplessness, fear, anxiety, care, envy, shame, heat." I think my coat may be doing that, but... Okay, I'm going to be unidentified here. I'll just hang that there. Soon to be. All right. He noted that for this I must pay dearly with so much oppression. I shouldn't hang it on that, should I? That's the problem. Pardon this digression. For this I must pay dearly with so much oppression, discomfort, trouble, labor, sleeplessness, fear, anxiety, care, envy, shame, heat and cold, and perhaps at last with torture, yes, with my blood and death. In his preface to Foundations, Menno appealed to the magistrates that they sincerely lament their former bloody deeds and to seek to be a pious, reasonable, yes, a God-fearing magistracy. They should not be oppressors and destroyers, but fathers and guardians of all miserable and wretched persons, not exterminators, but defenders of righteousness, not persecutors, but followers of Christ and His Word. If God cursed Cain and made him a fugitive for his murder of the pious Abel, then alas, he exclaimed, what about those who daily, without compassion or justice, so unmercifully persecute, plunder, and murder the pious children of Abel, who with fervent hearts seek Christ in eternal life? Menno addressed the magistrates directly also in a full section of his Foundations to act as men of compassion and humaneness, at the same time warning, "Oh, dear sirs, sheathe your sword, for as the Lord liveth, you do not fight against flesh and blood, but against him whose eyes are as a flame of fire and who treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It is against him that you in this manner contend with your counsel and sword and weapon. Since he alone will judge his kingdom, we pray you," Menno continued, "O ye pillars of the earth, whom we through the mercy of God acknowledge in all temporal things as our gracious lords, to let the eternal almighty King Jesus be the only Savior, Lord, and Sovereign of men's souls, even as he was appointed by his Father. And may you carry on in the earthly and temporal government to which you have been called." Their calling, however, was purely to secular temporal matters and did not involve the correcting of men's religious persuasions. All errors in religion, and Menno listed a myriad of them, are to be abolished, not by force of arms, but peaceably by the Word of God. These ideas certainly inform Smith's conviction that the magistrate is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, to force or compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave the Christian religion free to every man's conscience and to handle only civil transgressions, injuries and wrongs of man against man, for Christ only is the King and lawgiver of the church and conscience.